All right. Let me see if I'm positioned right. We were a little shorthanded in the toddler room, so I was there reading a story. I think I almost lost my voice. But a week ago, we started a new series in the book of Habakkuk. Everyone say Habakkuk. And here's the context. If you missed last week, I want to just give you a quick context so we understand what this book is about. I'm confused. Oh, I'm sorry. Totally. They were giving me a sign. I was like, what is this? If you have children with you, there's a space right next door in Hall 2 where they can comfortably worship. So please send them that way. They were like this. I was like, you want me to sit? Okay. But again, a week ago, we started the series in the book of Habakkuk. And here's the context of what's happening. Last week, we were in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Right? Open up your Bibles if you have your Bibles with you. We're going to be going through chapter 1. And last week, Habakkuk, in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, Habakkuk cries out to God. Right? This is a book of prayer where Habakkuk laments and protests. Last week, we're talking about seat 29E, the complaint. Really, Habakkuk is complaining about how much his own people have fallen away from God. He's asking God to do something about all the violence, injustice, and sin that was rampant in the land. And as a priest, we believe Habakkuk was someone who worked in the temple, perhaps a music director. As a priest, he's seen it all, right? He's seen that great revival through King Josiah, a young king who came into power after many, many bad kings. And Josiah restores Judah, right, into worshiping Yahweh again, right, through reviving the scripture, through restoring the temple. And then after Josiah's death, right, after this great revival, there's a greater spiritual decline. And things go, it was great for a while, it was terrible in the beginning, it was great for a while, and then things have gotten worse. And Habakkuk, as a priest, as someone who's serving the temple, is witnessing this whole thing, and he's the prophet at this time. So he prays, like if you look at verse 2 of chapter 1, he says, "How long, Lord, must I call for help? And you do not listen. How much more injustice before you do something?" He's talking about his own people and what he's seeing in the land. And we get to verse 5. We're in verses 1 to 4 last week. We get to verse 5. God responds. Really interesting. And God responds and he says, "I'm going to step in and actually do something about it. In fact, I'm going to judge my own people, Judah. And I'm going to do that by raising up the Babylonians." In your translation, there's Chaldeans, they're Babylonians. "I'm going to raise up Babylonians to judge my people." And Habakkuk's jaw drops. Because Babylonians were even worse than his own people. They were even more violent, even more wicked. And Habakkuk's like, "God, are you going to do anything?" And God says, "Actually, I'm going to do something. I'm going to use the Babylonians." And then Habakkuk's like, "What?" So he's just like, "How can you use them? They're worse than us." Let's actually read that passage. If you have your Bibles, Habakkuk chapter 1, we're going to go verse 5 to 13. And we're going to jump to chapter 2, verse 1. Let me read for us. It's also on the screen as well. "Look among the nations and see," this is God responding to Habakkuk's complaint, "look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings, not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. And kings, at kings they scoff, at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. So Habakkuk is actually describing, right? The Babylonians are terrible people. They're scary people. Jumping to verse 12. Are you not from everlasting? God, are you not everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the men more righteous than he? And now we're jumping all the way to chapter 2, verse 1. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. So there's a lot to unpack in chapter 1 and chapter 2, the way God speaks to Habakkuk and Habakkuk responds back and forth. But today, I really want to focus on the simple yet profound truth. And this sounds so simple and something that is actually very obvious, but I'm going to complicate it a little bit so that we understand that this is actually really, really important for us to understand. So this is the truth that God always hears and responds to our prayers. God always hears and responds to our prayers. Now, God's answer may be very different from what we want. That's why I said he responds. I didn't say he answers and gives whatever we want. He responds. His answer may be very different from what we want, but he takes great joy in hearing and responding to our prayers. And more than anything, again, the book of Habakkuk is a what? It's a prayer book. And the prophet, out of frustration and anguish and hopelessness, he laments and protests against what God is doing or what God is not doing. And he prays this really raw and honest prayer. And that's why in verse 2 we read it last week. Habakkuk says, how much longer, God? Why don't you hear? Why don't you save? Why do you look at this and do nothing about it? And when you and I see the world around us, the terrible air quality, come on, this week was rough. All the conflicts and violence, poverty that exist in the world, in this city. And when we reflect, and plus when we reflect on our own personal struggles and pain, these words of Habakkuk in verse 2 and 3 and 4 don't seem too strange to us. In fact, many of us have prayed similar prayers in our times of trouble, distress, pain, and frustration. And that's why last week I said this is actually a very, very relatable book. Like, out of all the prophetic books, I really appreciate Habakkuk because it's honest. And it's really something that we've struggled with as we walk with Jesus. And again, so when God seems to be silent, we pray these prayers. And when God seems silent, as we pray these prayers, just like Habakkuk, when God is silent, we begin to believe one of two things. Most of us believe one of two things. Either God does not hear us at all. Or if he does hear us, or worse, if he does hear us, he is not concerned. And that's actually Habakkuk's complaint in our passage. Yet when we look through the scripture, the beginning to the end, Genesis to Revelation, our Bible speaks of God who is very different from the God that Habakkuk is actually accusing. It speaks of God who is always hearing, who is always concerned for the welfare of his people. That's the story of Adam and Eve. That's the story of Hagar. That's the story of the Israelites in Egypt when they were suffering in slavery. That's the story of Moses when he was struggling to figure out what he needs to do in that burning bush moment. Jacob, Gideon, Ruth. I mean, you go through Old Testament to New Testament. God is always hearing people's prayer and he's always responding. So when we look through the scripture, when we survey the word of God, it's very clear that God is always hearing and always responding to our prayers. Luke 11, one of my favorite parables. Jesus' disciples ask Jesus to teach them how to pray. So Jesus, right in Luke 11, teaches them the what we know as the Lord's Prayer, a shorter version of Lord's Prayer. And at the end of that teaching, teaching them the Lord's Prayer, at the end of it, he includes a very, very interesting parable as a part of teaching them how to pray. A parable about a man who goes to a friend at a midnight asking for some bread. Very, very long title, very, very interesting parable. And for many years, I've misunderstood every parable has a very clear lesson. Like people make parable out to be like their own stories. No, every parable has a clear lesson that Jesus has in mind. And Luke 11, for a long time, it wasn't until a conversation with a mentor of mine and reading through some other scholars like Kenneth Bailey, I realized, man, I had this parable completely wrong. So I want to unpack this parable for us for the rest of our time and really show you that God is actually what? He hears and he responds. Luke 11, if you have your Bibles with you, Luke 11, and we'll come back to Habakkuk at the end. Luke 11, verses 5 to 13. Let me read for us. It's a story. Jesus is teaching them. After teaching them the Lord's Prayer, he says, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Which of you has a friend who will go to him at midnight and say to his friend, 'Friend, let me three loaves of bread. For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, the friend inside, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock, it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or he asks for an egg and will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to the one who asks him?" So four observations, and each observation that I'm going to be talking about gives us a better handle on what Jesus is really trying to teach us through this parable. And if you want to read more about the parables of Jesus and really understand what each parable is speaking about, I really want to recommend a scholar named Kenneth Bailey. And the stuff that I'm talking about is not stuff that I've come up with. I wish I could say that, but it's really, a lot of it is through Kenneth Bailey and a pastor named Daryl Johnson. So observation one about this parable. Because if you've ever heard this parable being preached, often what you heard was the friend inside, because of the friend who's asking, because of his boldness or persistence, that he's going to actually open the door and give him the bread. And we interpret that as, hey, if we are persistent enough with God in our prayer, wake up 6 in the morning, before we go to sleep, even if God says no, we continue to come to him, that eventually God is going to get what? He's going to get annoyed and he's going to give us what we want. That's really the lesson that we've learned. That's the lesson I thought growing up this parable. It was pretty simple for me. But let me show you observation one. That's wrong. We have to read this parable in the original context because you and I, for us, it's almost unthinkable that someone would come over to our house at a midnight asking for something. I mean, that's unthinkable. We don't even like getting phone calls after 9. No, we don't even like getting phone calls because I call some of you and you guys are like, why are you calling me? Just text me. I can hear in your voice. You guys are like shocked. I like to call. However, for the original audience, in a first century Middle Eastern context, right? Any guest to your house was a guest of community. Showing good hospitality as a community was an essential part of their culture. So as someone who's hosting a friend, going to someone else's house, whether it's a midnight, whether it's 10 p.m., it's not a big ask. It's just part of the culture. So whenever we go on mission trips to Nepal or Cambodia and we're invited to someone's house at a village, what happens is because they want to show good hospitality, but they don't have enough food to feed whoever is there, what they do is they end up going to their neighbors. You see, you start seeing grandma and you see aunt, you see random people coming, cooking, serving, bringing their dishes. It was just like that. It was a team effort whenever you had a guest in the town. It was part of the culture. And as long as the request is modest enough, refusal is unthinkable. Asking for some bread is not a big ask. Like bread was like their utensil. It wasn't like the friend went and said, hey, can we kill a cow? No, it wasn't a big request. It was just, can we have some bread? Everybody had bread in their homes. I need to serve my guests, so can we have some bread? It wasn't a big ask. You would use bread to scoop up other soup and dish. It was a very small request. And again, rarely in this context, that request would be denied. Observation 2. This is why Jesus begins the parable in verse 5 with this phrase, which of you has a friend? Tis ek uman. Tis ek uman. That's the phrase in the original language. The expected answer, whenever someone says tis ek uman, the expected answer, whenever someone starts the story with that phrase, the expected answer is always no, never. So it was as if I asked, would anyone refuse all expense paid trip to Hawaii at this moment? No one would refuse that because air is terrible, it's rough living in the city, we would all love to go to Hawaii for a week. So expected answer is always, of course not, we would go on that trip. We would leave our kids. We would go. And I think ESV gets it right. Jesus begins his teaching by asking his disciples, imagine this happening to one of you, and everyone's thinking already, no, this is not a big ask. Of course, we would never say no. Or we would always say yes. And this is what Kenneth Bailey comments about verses 5 to 7. Luke 11, verses 5 to 7 are together the extended question that expects an emphatic negative answer. Jesus is saying, can you imagine having a friend and going to him with a sacred request to help you entertain a guest? And then he offers silly excuses about sleeping children and closed door. The obvious answer is no, we cannot imagine it. In fact, these excuses are actually funny to people in their context because children will eventually fall asleep again, and unlocking a door is not a difficult process. They did not have these extensive like lock system where they had to code. No, it was just a door and it was just a lock. Unlocking was not hard. So again, asking your neighbor to help you host a guest is not a big ask. Asking for some bread is not a big ask. And this is why Jesus says, can you imagine having a friend who would refuse such a request? The answer is no. They'll always say yes. Observation 3. Stay with me. I know we're going different layers. Observation 3. And this is perhaps the most important observation of them all that really unlocks this parable. Verse 8. If you're there, it says, I tell you, though the friend inside will not get up and give the friend outside anything because he is his friend, yet because of his, the translation ESV is impudence. But I want to actually use the original word. It's anaidian. Everyone say anaidian. Boldness, persistence, that's how it's translated, right? He will rise because of someone's impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. But how do we translate the word anaidian? This is really, really important. Most English Bibles have it as either impudence, boldness, persistence. All share a similar sentiment. Yet, that's only one of the two ways that word anaidian can be translated. If you know the original language, actually that's only one of the two ways that the word can be translated. Anaidian have two different meanings. It's a word with two different definitions. Really confusing, but we have words like that, right? There's a negative definition, which is shamelessness. There's a positive definition, which is like persistence. Kenneth Bailey says, it should have been translated as shamelessness, or more precisely, this action of someone avoiding shame. For the people in the Middle East, in their original context, in Asian countries like City of Seoul, shame is what gets people to do the right thing. No one wants to lose face or ruin the family reputation. So growing up, right, you know, we would visit somebody. Someone would invite our whole family to dinner. And after dinner, we'll have great time. I'll eat tons and we'll walk out. On a drive home, my mom would be like, Sammy, why'd you eat with your mouth open? I'm like, Mom, I eat with my mouth open all the time. What's the big deal? Like, you know, like, and she would say something like, you know, like, what would they think of us? And that would be like, anytime I got in trouble about something right outside, my parents always be like, what would they think of, you know, your dad and I? Like, we didn't raise you right. You're bringing shame to our family. Like, growing up in a Western context myself, I understood what they were saying, but I really didn't get what they're saying until I saw this Korean drama recently. There's a Korean drama called, I forgot the name, Palace or Sky Castle. Oh my goodness. Sky Castle is so intense, but actually, you know what? I recommend it because it kind of gives you the context of the city that we live in. And the shame, the whole drama or the TV show is based on people wanting to avoid shame. And there are these crazy secrets of like your rivalry being your like half-sister and then your half-sister commits suicide and there is like this coordinator who is like the murderer. It's a crazy story. I mean, like, I don't want to ruin the ending. I guess I kind of did, sorry. But the whole, I mean, if you haven't seen it, you're not going to see it. It's already been many, many months. But the whole thing is about shame. Because in an Asian context, Middle Eastern context, shame is what gets you to do the right thing. In the Western context, it's usually guilt. So people try to use guilt to make you do the right thing. But in the Eastern context, because the story is being taken to the Eastern context, it's shame. Again, anaidian, Kenneth Bailey says, it should be to avoid shame. So why was it translated as persistence, not to avoid shame? Well, the first people that translated the Bible were Romans and Greeks. They were people from the West, not from the East. As Westerners, when they read this story, which is from the East, because they couldn't get their heads around this idea of avoiding shame, like they didn't really understand why shame was such a big deal, they opted to use the positive definition of anaidian, which explains why almost all translations that we have in our English Bibles is translated as persistence or boldness, the positive meaning, not to avoid shame. You follow with me? But if Kenneth Bailey is right, and I think he's right, the translation, and Kenneth Bailey, he knows this stuff because he spent 40 plus years teaching in the Middle Eastern context. So he would ask his students as he's teaching the stuff in the seminaries and places, and his friends, his students would give him the context and would say, in our context, this would make sense. So when we look at this story in the Western perspective, we wouldn't really understand why it's to avoid shame. But when you look at it with Eastern perspective, you could see that this is about really shame. But again, if Kenneth Bailey is right, it's still very confusing that the friend outside coming with the request to a friend inside will ask because they want to avoid shame. It's still very confusing because that action is attributed to the friend outside. But the question is that right? Should the action be attributed to the person inside or outside? This is the fourth observation, and it's going to all come together, guys. I know. I'm losing some of you guys. Keep with me. The fourth observation and the final observation has to do with the sentence structure of this whole story. If you look at verse 8, verse 8 is the key. And it's confusing because it's like, it's pronouns, right? He will not get up. He will not give him anything because he is his friend. He will rise. Like, it's just, but let me just clarify verse 8 for you guys. He will not get up talking about the friend inside. He will not give him anything. Again, the action is about the person inside. Because he is his friend. Again, talking about the man inside. And then the fifth clause, he will rise. Again, talking about the man inside. He will give him whatever he needs. Again, talking about the man inside. All of verse 8 is talking about the action of the man inside. Inside, right? Correct? But strangely, the fourth clause, the word anaidian is attributed to the man outside. All of a sudden, the translators, okay, it's a persistence, attributes that action to the man outside when the sentence structure is very clear. Every action in verse 8 is about the man inside. I drew a little picture for you guys. You see the picture? There we go. Everything is about the man inside. So it would only make sense to assume the fourth clause, an idea, should be also applied to the man inside, not outside. So let's put it all together. You guys are like, Simon, get to the point. This is so confusing. Let me put it all together. I think the correct translation is not because of the man outside, his boldness in asking, but I think it is rather because the man inside wants to avoid shame. He will rise and give him whatever he needs. He does not want to wake up next morning and the people of the town finding out that he did not fulfill his duty as a good citizen of that town. Because that's the expectation. Here's what Jesus is trying to teach us through this parable. See, when we pray, because Jesus is talking about prayer in this passage, when we pray, God would hear our prayers because God is the man inside in this story. And we are the man outside asking. God inside will hear our prayers because, not because we are persistent in our prayers. It has nothing to do with our persistence. But just like the man inside, who out of his integrity, out of his desire to not bring shame onto his own reputation and name, God, in the same way, would hear our prayers. See, throughout the scripture, we see over and over again how serious God is concerning his own name. God takes his name very seriously through the scripture. So Exodus 32, God's people, right? The golden calf. Moses leaves his people. His people freak out, tells Aaron, give us God. They create golden calf. And Moses comes back and rebukes them, goes back to God. And God says, I am sick and tired of carrying these people through the wilderness. I'm not going to go with you. And then Moses, how does he respond to God? When you look at Exodus 32, Moses says, God, if you destroy your people, what would the Egyptians say concerning your name? Moses doesn't say, God, don't you love us? Don't you care? No, Moses says, what would people say if people found out you carried us out of Egypt and you've left us, dare us to die? What would people say concerning about you? And when Moses challenged God in that way, it says God relented his anger because, again, from Moses' plea for God's name. Here's another passage. In fact, a whole chapter in Ezekiel 36. This is God speaking to his own people through his prophet Ezekiel. Verse 22, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. Verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your sins because of my name. From all of your idols, I will save you because of my name. I will give you a new heart, new spirit. I will put within you because of my name. I'll remove the heart of stone and give you heart of flesh, all because I take my name seriously. And this is why Luke 11, the very first request that Jesus tells his disciples to pray is, God, hallowed be your name. God, sanctify your name. God, make your name holy. God, you do it. You make your name holy. You honor your name. Because this is what Jesus is saying. Before you pray for anything else, asking God to make his own name holy, God will always do that. God enjoys, God delights in honoring his own name. So do you know what this means? God loves us, yes? You're like, ah, maybe. I guess someone's like, yeah, I think so. Okay. God loves us, yes? Yes? God loves us. Are you sure? I said someone's like, yeah, I think God loves me. Okay. God loves us. God does. God loves us. Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and that's the greatest love. God loves us. Yet, there's no doubt that God loves us. But if he did not, even if he did not, say he did not love us, he will hear and respond to our prayers because his own name and reputation is on the line. So going back to Habakkuk, right? Going back to Habakkuk, this is exactly how Habakkuk responds to God in our passage. Just like Luke 11, hearing that God is going to raise up the Babylonians to punish his own people. Verse 12, in chapter 1, Habakkuk reminds God of who God is. He says, God, you are the everlasting one. You are the Lord and our God. You are the Holy One. And because this is who you are, everlasting, holy, pure, good, we shall not die. You see that? See, Habakkuk could have accused God of not caring, of not loving. But he doesn't know. Rather, he goes directly to talk to God about his good character. And he says in chapter 2, verse 1, I'm going to take my stand and look, God, to see what you will say to me. Despite, I don't understand what you're doing. I actually don't like that you're going to raise up these bad people to punish us. But you know what? At the end of the day, because of who you are, because you're everlasting, you're good, and you're holy, and you're pure, I'm going to take my stand. I'm going to slow my roll. I'm going to wait and see what you will do, because despite all the stuff that I don't like, I know that you're still good, and because you are good, we will not perish. So if last week's application was for you and I to be more honest about God, I hope you did that. And some people have emailed me and said, Pastor Amin, thanks for that message. I've been much more honest with God. Great. That was last week's application. Just for us to be honest to God about our disappointments, our struggles, our pain, and to trust that God is willing to hear us. This week, I want to encourage us, and we'll do that for 5 to 10 minutes after I speak. See, whenever you pray, allow your prayers to be time of worship. Spend time not just telling God what you want or how you feel, that was last week, but call on his name and plead with him by reminding God of his good character. And really, again, Luke 11 and Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 1 tells us there's no better way to come to God in prayer, because, again, God wants to honor his own name. He loves us, And the cross speaks of his love for us. But despite all that, before all that, God takes his own name seriously. And our welfare, how we're doing, is directly tied to God's own name. So really, this week's application is, would you spend less time doing other things, but more time worshiping God in your prayer? Saying, God, I've been struggling with this sin of mine. I've been so struggling with this addiction. But God, you said you are more powerful than what's in me. What's in you is more powerful than what's in me. You are the powerful one. Would you heal me? God, I'm broke. I have nothing. I don't have a job. I can't pay for certain things. God, you are the provider. You are Jehovah Jireh. You said it in the scripture. You're provided for people, you know, generations and generations and generations. You have the resources. You're Jehovah Jireh. Would you hear my need? And I think that's what Habakkuk is teaching us. And I really want to just encourage you guys for the next 5 to 10 minutes. We're going to do it every week as we go through Habakkuk. Then I'm going to give you guys an opportunity. We're going to have music, so it's not going to be like completely silent. Don't worry. But I want to give you guys this opportunity to turn your prayers into worship. And as Holy Spirit speaks to you about different characters of God, that you would actually bring those things back to him and say, God, this is who you are. And as we declare those things about God, I know that this faith and hope will rise, even in areas that we feel no hope. Amen? Let's pray together. Let me give you guys several minutes to pray, and I'll come back up and wrap us up. Father, we need your mercy. We need your grace. We need wisdom. And there are a lot of things we need. But Lord, would you continue to remind us of not just what we need, but who you are. What you have revealed about yourself through scripture, and what you have revealed about yourself through our own journey. And as we pray, maybe about our future, relationships, a career, addictions, healing. As we pray for these things, that our prayers be less about who we are and more about who you are. And as we declare your goodness, your faithfulness, your power, and your glory, that our prayers would move you. Lord, you have revealed yourself to be the healer, to be the provider, to be the comforter, to be the Holy One. So Lord, help us, God, to call on you. Holy Spirit, give us language to pray. Jesus, thank you that when we cannot pray, when we are struggling to pray in utter words, that you're praying for us. We thank you for today, this morning. We thank you for your word. Just let me pray. Amen. Here at King's Cross, every Sunday.